The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you've ever traveled to the UK, you know it can be a cold, dark, dank place, especially during the winter. And in the years prior to natural gas heating or electrical heating, heating large buildings took the form of steam power. Boiler plants way down in the bowels of a building. One writer in the 19th century describes them as functional, dirty, and hot, often tucked away in the basement. Well, one such 19th century man preached in a very large building called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. What was his name? C.H. Spurgeon, that's right. And though he preached before thousands, he was never so foolish as to think that it was his golden tongue that regenerated hearts or caused the gospel to take root. In fact, when asked why so many people were responding to the gospel and why his ministry was so successful, he simply said, "My people pray for me." And often he would take them down to the basement of that building and show them hundreds and hundreds of people praying for the ministry at Metropolitan Tabernacle before the service and during the service. And he called it his boiler room. It was what heated the place up. It was the fuel for ministry. It was the power plant by which God granted success. Even training his men at the pastor's college, he would emphatically tell his young students, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Now, there have been countless sermons on prayer, no doubt, but rarely do we talk about prayer as the power plant for ministry. I mean, I think we all believe in prayer, right? I mean, even the most flaming Arminian becomes a staunch Calvinist when he prays, right? You ever thought about that? Because you pray asking God to do that which you cannot do. He is sovereign, he is good, and that's why we go to him in prayer. But how much of our understanding of prayer is biblical, and how much of it is what we get in our diaries or journals or devotionals? So there's this aspect of hearing a sermon that is about prayer fueling ministry, not just meeting our needs. And then there's this aspect of when we pray, how are we to pray? What is it to sound like? What is it to look like? Am I supposed to use flowery words? Is it supposed to be long? Can it be short? Do I need to speak in the old English? What do we pray for? Certainly, we pray for what we need. We pray for strength, because strength is needed. We pray for comfort, because we need to be comforted. Certainly, we pray for protection, because we always need to be protected. But I would venture to say that what we're going to see here in Nehemiah is that those are the benefits of prayer rather than the real purpose of prayer, rather than the warp and the woof of conversation with God. Nehemiah is faced with a very difficult situation. He did not go looking for this ministry, did he? He's got a pretty good job. Cupbearer to the king, counselor to the king. He's in the capital of Persia. And yet it comes to him, as we learned last week, that the city of his fathers, Jerusalem, that the gates are broken down, the walls are burned with fire. And though this is not a new revelation, it has gotten worse. And whatever work was started by Ezra on the walls apparently has been destroyed. The people are despondent, but most importantly, in Nehemiah's understanding, and he sees it rightly, this makes God look bad among the nations. That if that is the city of God, if that is the city of David, where God has done his mighty work and we are his people, how come we are in reproach? And so God lays this burden on his heart, and the first thing he does before he so much as pulls out a pencil or a plan is he prays. But he prays in such a way that doesn't sound like our prayers today. So I'm excited to analyze this prayer briefly this morning and to look through it and make some observations. But you might think about it this way. In fact, well, let me go ahead and give you a definition. Prayer, simply put, is aligning our perceptions and wills with God's through the art of conversation. Prayer is aligning our perceptions and our wills with God's perceptions and God's revealed will through the art of conversation. Let me break this out a little bit. Aligning our perceptions, that's who we are, who he is, and the situation we're in. And our wills, our dreams, our desires, and our expectations, aligning those with God's revealed will. What does God say in the Bible about what he desires, what he calls us to do, and how he sees things? Prayer is aligning that with God. It's not changing God, it's changing us and aligning it with his will through the art of conversation. And I say the art of conversation because it takes practice, doesn't it? I mean, let's just start off right here and be honest with one another. Prayer is not easy, is it? Unless you're truly a prayer warrior, prayer can be difficult. It can be hard on the knees. Hard for the mind to focus. I'm sure no one's mind in here wonders. Certainly never during my sermons, right? How much, amen, is that my dad? How much during prayer? You know, with the best of intentions, we hit our knees, I'm going to go, and you start, and then, did I forget to pick that up at the store? How much time has passed? Oh, I heard my phone ding. Even when I really, really try, and I want to extol the Lord first and appreciate him, how is it possible that I run out of words? How is it possible that I run out of descriptions for the King of all creation? It says so much about me. So I think we have to acknowledge that it is hard. It is difficult. But that with practice, I have never heard a prayer warrior say, I wish I prayed less. Or I wish I was doing something else. Today we're going to look at how to pray. Specifically, we're going to look at how to pray when ministry opportunities arise and when those opportunities are challenging. We're going to use the word ALIGN as our acronym for prayer. I'm going to just take each one of those, ALIGN. I'm going to make some observations about how he prays. We heard the opening four verses this morning, Aaron read them. He's hit hard with this news. He's been fasting. He's been praying. We get to hear a glimpse of one of those prayers. Let's look at our first point, affection. A for affection. Verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who perseveres the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Circle loving kindness. I'm going to come back to it. This is not going to be the only time he prays. As you heard this morning, there's going to be another 11 times. It saturates his ministry. Sometimes they're long prayers. Sometimes they're arrow prayers. He's a great example of a guy, no matter how capable he is, no matter how much he knows or assesses the situation, that before he so much as answers, what does he do? you see these phrases like, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Or when something is about to happen or he's about to go into a difficult situation, "Remember me, oh my God." Or when he's had to do a tough, tough thing, "Remember the good that I've done." It kind of reminds me of a smoker's cough. He's just coughing up prayers all the time. You know what, right? You know, he'll talk a little conversation, then he'll cough a prayer or two. But when he hits bottom, his head is lifted upward. And he cries out. And look how he expresses affection for God here. "O Lord God of heaven." He needs God's help. "Great and awesome God, help me." For what does he need his help? Well, certainly we know he's about to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he's going to do it in a miraculous 52 days, but he's also going to, by God's grace, rebuild the people there. And the way he reaches out to God is almost like a kid nagging his father. He's imploring him. "Great God, great and awesome God." It's like he's trying to get his attention. Spurgeon again describes it this way: "Prayer pulls the rope down below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. However, some scarcely stir the bell. Others give it only an occasional jerk on the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might." And I want you to think about that in this first verse or two here. "Oh, great God of heaven." He reminds you of one of those little kids that used to go grab the bell, pull it, and then just ride it up and down, you know? Ding, ding, ding. What's going on? "Oh, great and awesome God, God of heaven." Now, if you don't recognize that, you're in good company. We haven't heard that used so much before from a Jew. Do you know why? It's a Persian phrase. And the Jews adopted it because it was so descriptive of God's transcendence. That's a theological term, that he is above all, in control of all. He's not standing far off like he started the universe and he's just watching it. But he's sovereignly orchestrating all the details, and he is so far above us. And yet, Nehemiah can talk to him on a moment's notice. That's the irony of these verses here. Great and awesome God, God of heaven. And who is that? Is that you, Nehemiah? Nehemiah's calling. You know, George Mueller, the British faith-based minister who started orphanages, used to say, "There's never been a time when I couldn't get an audience with the king." And before we even look at this prayer, we see Nehemiah's affection for a God who is so far above him and yet is instantly available any time of the day or night. I would love to do a world religions class at college and say, "What God, little g, does that? What God is all-powerful, all holy, almighty, and yet all available?" You won't find. Only the God of the Bible is transcendent and yet imminent nearby. Well, Nehemiah describes him, as I mentioned, as a great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness. And he puts these two together here. He's drawing upon what God has promised. If you'll go back to Genesis 12, you don't need to turn there. God promises Abraham land, seed, and blessing. He pulls a pagan out of the Trans-Euphrates area. He sends him to a land that he does not know, to a place that is not his. And he promises him and his barren wife seed, land, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Nehemiah draws upon that as he is showing affection and extolling God, and he uses loving kindness and covenant. You have an ESV, it may say steadfast love. That word loving kindness is the Hebrew hesed. And what it means is that it is a covenant love. It's the love a husband would show a wife in promising to marry and care for. In fact, if you remember our series on Ruth, we see that covenant love from a kinsman redeemer. Oh, sure, Boaz loves Ruth, but what is he doing there? He is keeping the covenant. He is doing his duty, and it is such a sweet love. That is how God describes his special covenant love for Israel throughout the ages. And Nehemiah is drawing upon that, saying, not only are you great, not only are you awesome, but you have a special love for your covenant people because you said, like I mentioned last week, like our kids say, but Dad, you said, you promised. You said you will always love me and you'll never forsake me. We say, till death do us part when we get married. But God says, till death do us meet. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The language Nehemiah is using here is calling upon God's faithfulness, his greatness. But he's doing it in such a way that he's extolling and expressing his affection. Now, what's interesting about this is that he's doing it from Susa. He's doing it from Persia. Why isn't he in the land? Why aren't a majority of people in the land? God promised it to them. Yes, but they were disobedient, and so he sent them into exile, right? I mean, just a side note here, I don't know if I would have chosen the Jews. Maybe the Irish, right? I think the Irish, they seem like a nice enough people, right? I think they would like a land flowing with milk and honey rather than potatoes. You look, it's like, well, is there any redeeming value in the Jews here? I mean, you look at their history, it's not great. Stiff-necked and disobedient in the wilderness, we heard that this morning. Forsook him under the judges, acted corruptly in the divided kingdom. And so his promise is over with, and he sends them out of the land. Is that what happens? No. He disciplines them. But his loving kindness, his covenant, his chesed, he will not violate. Listen to Psalm 89. He says, if my sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my chesed, my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. So the affection we see in this prayer, what I'm trying to teach us, what I'm trying to learn here is that we've all heard the acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, and that's fine. And we are supposed to adore God, but you got to see how Nehemiah is doing it. These aren't just flowery words. His adoration, his affection of God is all because of who God is and what he's done for them. He's simply responding to what God has already done and reminding God of his faithfulness. And when he's doing that, he's worshiping, isn't he? So, what does it look like for us to do the same? You know, Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory. It kind of keeps producing, right? Romans 8:13 says that though we are a new creation, we've got to be killing sin or it'll kill us. And ultimately, sin is idolatry, right? I mean, sin is worshiping something or someone else other than God. That someone else is usually us. So what does it look like for us when we pray and we go to God and rather than expressing our affection, we're holding on to idols of the heart? I mean, what does it look like to him? Instantaneously, we're in the throne room. We're praying and he looks down and he goes, you put on a little weight, you got some bulges under your sweater there. Well, these are just kind of my idols I'm holding on to. How does he know that? Because we often start out with gimme, 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 gimme. Here's my wish list. But that's not where Nehemiah starts. He starts with a heart wholly devoted to God. So under this A here, affection, I mean, you know, the subtitle you might want to put is my heart wholly devoted to God? Or am I going to him because I just want something? Robert Murray McShane said it this way, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." Prayer is about alignment, not procurement. There's a time and a place to ask for things. Nehemiah is going to get to it, but it's going to be way down the list. First of all, he's going to express his affection, his devotion. That's A. Look at the next one. L, lower. Write down the word lower. Verse 6, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant," circle servant, "which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants." Circle that. The natural shift, the natural understanding of how great God is, how magnificent he is, and the fact that he's actually listening to me, I have a relationship, results in our position, the humility. By the way, have you noticed something here? We're in Nehemiah, an Old Testament book, and we're just covering two facets of the gospel, aren't we? You think that's by coincidence or by the Holy Spirit writing this? God is awesome, holy, above all, creator, deserves to be worshiped. Man is needy, desperate, rebellious. Nehemiah acknowledges it. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is humility before God. I wrote a side note here that think about why Nehemiah wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He didn't write it to magnify himself. It's not Nehemiah greatness and how I achieved it. You know, it's not 52 days to success. Nehemiah is writing a book to make God look good. And we know that because it starts out, it's like, we've got to remove the reproach. We know how great God is. The world needs to know how great God is. And so he acknowledges his lower position, the prayer of your servant, with Nehemiah's heart pounding and the heaviness of his chest and the tremor of his voice, he cries out from his low position. "Hear me, Lord. Hear me with your ears. See me with your eyes. See the estate we're in." He's not saying that because he thinks God is not omniscient, that he doesn't know. He's acknowledging it's part of his adoration to God is the acknowledgement of his position. Affection, lower, "Please listen to me, your servant calls." Third point, inspect and confess. Verse 6 continues, "Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses." You notice here he doesn't just say, "Lord, forgive us, forgive me for all my sins." You know, we kind of teach our kids that and then we never progress beyond it. "Lord, thank you for all you've done for us." And I say, "How did it used to go?" I remember Hudson was 4 years old when we moved up here. So we started practicing praying with him. Though he was not regenerate at four, we understand that, right? Okay. And he kind of got the, "Dear Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. Forgive me for my sins." And then he'd thank him for things like Walmart and whatever else, which I totally get. But that, "Forgive me for all of my sins." We were teaching him to walk that path, though he wasn't sincerely asking that God would forgive him of his sins. And if he really was sincere, or if we really were sincere about asking it, what would we do? We would name them. Right? We would say, we know that those sins were nailed to the cross, but I am confessing them to you now so that our relationship, our communication can remain open and be clear. It's like Chris said, we don't come to the table in rebellion, holding on to, well, I deserve this, or so-and-so did that, or I'm unhappy about this. No, we let it go. We confess. And he confesses not only his sins, but he confesses the sins of his brethren. Isn't that interesting? He sees himself as culpable. He could very easily be saying, well, hey, I wasn't alive when the exile happened. Wasn't my fault we ended up here. No, no, no. I, my father's house, have sinned against you. What we see there in that inspect and confess is, again, the natural overflow of seeing how great God is, showing affection, adoring him, extolling his person and work, seeing our position, the lower position, who we are, what we've done, that we do not deserve it, but then getting more specific and saying, I'm culpable. I deserve death. I deserve nothing. And yet, I realize for all these things I've done, ultimately I've sinned against who? Where have we heard that before? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Who said that? David, with regards to what specific sin? Adultery with Bathsheba. Now, are you going to tell me that he didn't realize that he sinned against Bathsheba? Bathsheba's father? Uriah? I mean, come on. The nation of Israel? All of his staff? Of course he realized all that. But what he's saying is ultimately sin is robbing God of his glory. Sin is being a glory thief. And ultimately, in how you structure everything, my sin ultimately was shaking my fist at God. So we confess. We confess it to God. We also, by the way, confess it to one another. Number four, gratitude. Gratitude. Verse 8. Now, this is a very interesting couple of verses here. I labeled it gratitude. I'd really love to take a whole paragraph and title it, but he says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who had been scattered to the most remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Gratitude and humility always go together, right? So because he understands God's position, his position, what he deserves, and in confession, he then now gets specific. By thanking God, and in the ancient Near East, in the Hebrew, you would thank God by praising him. But he's also doing something else here. He's praising him, but he's reminding him. See, he hadn't even asked for anything yet. But he's saying, remember, recall. I am humble before you, and I'm not going to ask you for something because I deserve it. I am reminding you of your greatness and your fidelity to your word. Remember what you've promised, and you've never lied. Remember your word, and it never changes. It's the way we thank someone, we show gratitude by extolling their character. Have you ever done that? It's nice when someone just sends you a thank you note, but it doesn't mean a whole lot if it's a kind of a generic Hallmark card. Thank you for being my best friend. But when someone sits down and either writes a thank you note or tells you personally and says, I want to thank you for always having a caring spirit. I want to thank you that you have consistently been there for me when I haven't been a good friend to you. Now, what kind of gratitude is that there? It's gratitude not just thanking for what they got. It's gratitude for who that person is. You see the difference? It's praising their name, their character. And that's the way Nehemiah starts out with his gratitude here. Lord, I see in us what you see in us. But guess what? I also see in you what you see in you. And that is your faithfulness in yourself. And you promised that though we were unfaithful, though we didn't deserve it, you promised to take us back if we would repent. And your character, your word is always faithful. And this is done in a spirit of this gratitude and humiliation are like two sides of the same coin. Which by the way, is another thing that's been lost here in America. I don't know if you realize it, but you know, I love to celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas. Best time of the year. But when Abe Lincoln instituted Thanksgiving, it wasn't called Thanksgiving. It was called a national day of thanksgiving and humiliation before God. That takes on a completely different tone, doesn't it? Rather than just watching the Cowboys and eating a lot of turkey. Thanksgiving for what God has done and humiliation. You cannot thank God for what He's done unless you realize what you've done. You can't show gratitude to God for His faithfulness unless it's against the backdrop of your unfaithfulness. You see where this is going? Side note here, what might this look like for us as a church fueling ministry by prayer? I think it's fair for us, even though we may think, oh, we're doing it right here or we have it doctrinally correct there, to say, Lord, as a church in America, we've been unfaithful in sharing the gospel because everyone has a working knowledge of the Bible or everyone claims to be a Christian. We've been unfaithful in caring for souls. We've been unfaithful in being bold in our workplace. I caught myself being timid for just a second this week on helping someone with the response. I'll share it with you. Bo, my son, was about to get asked days off to go to this conference. And he says, Dad, I'm having a conversation with my boss. He's asking what the conference is about. And I said, well, you know, is he a believer? He says, no, he's Hindu. Paused, felt fear of man, and then said, tell him it's about worship. Send him the link of the conference. You see? See the difference? I felt the fear. I felt the opportunity not to be bold, and then I thought, hey, no, this is that opportunity. And we need to be praying that this guy might be willing to look at it, listen to it, that the gospel might be presented. Maybe a conversation might open up. Nehemiah is you might think of he's grabbing the hem of the robe of the Lord and saying, I get it. We've been unfaithful. I get it. We don't deserve this. But I also get it that you are faithful and you promise. It reminds me of John Knox, who went to study under Calvin in Geneva. And he had such a burden for his country that was just steeped in Catholicism and works-based salvation, where you had to be at Mass every week or you're going to lose your salvation. And his prayer was what? Give me Scotland or I'll die. What was he doing? He wasn't asking God to change things. He was saying, God, your will in Scripture is that all men everywhere would repent. What a better place than where I live in this dark country. Please give me Scotland or I'll die. I feel like Nehemiah is doing this. And in verse 10, he says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Do you get it? Hey, You created these people. You chose them. You promised. Do what you've promised, please. I think it's interesting, you know, God's people were called Israel, weren't they? Named after Jacob. He did a whole lot wrong in his life, right? But if you'll remember, there's this point in his life where he's wrestling with the angel. And he wants a blessing. And he's fighting for it. It's almost like he's saying, show me your glory. That's the attitude of prayer. Let's look at the last one, needs. Before we get to verse 11, Nehemiah specifically articulates his request. So you might write down next to needs, right? Be specific. If we've acknowledged who God is, what he's done, who we are, and what we've done, we've confessed our sin, we've been thankful, then we need to be specific. If our request aligns with his word, and that's the key there, that's the caveat, then we need to get specific. We need to cut, excuse me, Baptists out there, the bless and be prayers have got to go away. Bless and be this, bless and be that, bless. What does that mean? No. If you're with us at 8:30 prayer this morning, it was so exciting. We were praying specifically for people in the body. We were praying specifically for difficult situations, specifically for opportunities. And he's going to be very specific here. Now, here's the interesting thing. He's going to pray specifically for something, but his request is directly aligned with the word. In fact, D.A. Carson says, our requests are best presented with his word. In Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Boy, that's been used out of context, right? But when we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we know his revealed will and we desire it, then guess what? He uses us and fulfills it, advances his kingdom through us. Well, look at his request here. O Lord, I beseech you, verse 11, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today. Here's the specific. Grant me compassion before King Artaxerxes, this man. What is God's revealed desire for his people in exile? That they repent and go home. You got 5 minutes here? Let's finish this up. To repent and go home. What is Nehemiah asking? Give me favor before this man so that your children can repent and go home. So we can then rebuild the walls, which is really rebuilding the people. And there is no greater, you know this if you're a father, there is no greater joy than for your children to walk in the truth. Forget the state football championships or the academic scholarships or getting the great job. There is no greater joy than when your children delight in obeying you. How much more when they delight in obeying the Lord? And Nehemiah is saying, what I'm asking specifically will enable that delight, that obedience. But he's asking in such a way that he's not trying to make it happen. He's asking God to change his heart. Hudson Taylor, another one who was very much into faith-based mission, said it this way, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Nehemiah asked with such great confidence. So let's apply this. I think we as a body need to quit wishing for revival and wishing for easy ministry and start to fuel our ministry with prayer. Look, there's two aspects we can improve on. One would be the issue of actually doing it, and B, how we do it. Actually doing it. We're not living 30, 40 years ago. We don't have a prayer meeting on Sunday night or Wednesday night or church, you know, on Wednesday night. We've got two times during the week that can be devoted to prayer. One, we should carve out more time in our small groups to be devoted to prayer. Two, 8:30 Sunday morning. I don't want to be the pastor that beats the sheep, but what else are you doing at 8:30? Okay? Set your alarm 30 minutes earlier. Come. It's where we get real. We really are honest about our needs. We are needy people, and we're watching God meet needs. Wouldn't it be great if we had actually ran out of time Sunday morning during our corporate prayer time? I think we have to realize our ministry is going to be stunted if we don't put this first. And you say, but it's hard. We started out that way. Yeah, it is hard. But the Puritans used to say, we pray until we pray. Swindoll says it takes about 2 weeks of disciplined prayer before you like it so much you don't want to quit. And then secondly, we need to align our hearts with Him. Our prayers need to not be about the neighbor's cat and you know, always fix this, make this right, heal this. No, it needs to be about, Lord, You've given us this challenge, this opportunity, this trial. This is what we understand in Scripture. We're asking specifically, ... because we know it'll make You look good. We know it'll bring You glory. Instead, what do? Something goes wrong, and if you're like me, I just start wringing my hands. We must be doing something wrong in ministry because this didn't work out. This didn't work out. Lord, fix it. Can You just fix this? Can You just fix it? No. Let's gather together and let's take each one of our ministries and say, we're working it here. We've rolled up our sleeves. We're working hard, but you know what? We're not fueling it with prayer. So what would God's desire be in this work? Look through Scripture. His desire would be, ... Maybe we're more bold in our evangelism. Maybe we're more invitational in inviting people to church. Maybe we open our homes up more for people. Maybe we share of our assets more. Maybe we disciple. If you're not discipling, Scripture's really, really clear about discipling. And we start praying. But Lord, I'm scared. But Lord, I don't know who. Lord, I don't speak this language. Whatever it is. But if it's aligned with God's will, guess what He's going to do? He will move mountains to advance His kingdom, and He just allowed you to take part of it. He can do it with or without us. Amen? He will build His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The question is, are we at Metro Bible going to be part of it? And if we are, there is no substitute for prayer. We will not be a part of it if we do not put prayer first.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.